Father, it's amazing in our lives as we get older, financially secure in many respects. The kids have finally left the house and there's no more chaos. And we think we can control things. And we need you more than ever. We are dependent on you. We need you to teach us and to protect us, to feed us, and to guide us. So I thank you that we can come before you. Never want to take prayer for granted or take it lightly. Just thank you for the reminders out of your word of how gentle you can be, how compassionate as your son came and dwelt among men, and yet how severe you will be when it's time to judge sin. And I pray we never forget the balance of those two, that we revere you, that we love you, but that we obey you instantly without any debate. So may this passage remind us of Paul's heart for the Jews. May it remind us of how we got here as Gentiles who were saved. May it fit into this book, our understanding of this book, as we prepare to enter into chapter 12 when you apply the first 11 chapters of doctrine, the first 11 chapters of your mercies, and then you give us responsibilities to carry out. So prepare us for that. Help us to understand it. Change us to be more like Jesus, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are still in Romans 11. And we only have one more, and we'll escape and get into chapter 12. We are moving along. I have planned this out with some interruptions here and there from my preaching schedule. We'll be done with Romans at the end of January. And then, Lord willing, at least for the month of March, I want to do a series on children. So I'm warning them. If you are exasperated or wondering what God wants me to do, I will do five messages on how to corral them, how to muffle them, how to encourage them to leave home early, all those kind of practical things, you know. So just be praying for us, and Brian will be doing some messages in there that we are teaching God's word, and more importantly, that we are living it out in every way we can. So we're looking again at Romans 11, 11 to 24. It's a focus on the future of Israel, as we stressed. Remember chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present from Paul's perspective. And chapter 11 is the future of Israel. Not everything in there is going to fit that, but the general picture. But the realization in this chapter that her rejection, her unbelief is temporary. We're going to see that next week, Lord willing, as we look at how all Israel will get saved one day soon. But this temporary rejection, God is taking advantage of it. He's bringing salvation to the Gentiles. As he's had to set them aside, he's working on us. And again, there may be some here that are Jews. I'm talking about just those of us who are the unsavory characters, the wild olive branches that are grafted in. So if you're not one of those and you know Christ, then that's great. That's even better yet. But as the result here, God is not really, we don't want to stress at all that God has done with Israel. And what he's trying to bring out in the passage, just to give you an overview, if God can save Gentiles, guess what he can do with his own people, his chosen people, the nation of Israel. So this is what Paul's going to kind of zero in on. But what I also want you to notice and be reminded of is why Paul is taking three whole chapters in this book to zero in on the Jews. And the emphasis of that is found in the first verses of chapter 9, where he says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. You get Paul's heart. Why is he taking so much time with these three chapters? Because he cares so much. And he's trying to explain to a generally Gentile audience why his life is revolving around that. Even when God sent him off to work with the Gentiles, he never gave up on the Jews. And he looked for opportunities to impact them. But in chapter 10, he says, brethren, first verse, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. This is the passion of Paul coming out in Romans 9, 10, 11. And it's still also in chapter 11, where he begins the chapter saying, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And he goes on explaining what's going on and what God is ultimately going to do in the future. So as we go into Romans 11, we start with verse 11, and we see a purpose here. Paul says in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. There's his meganoita, that famous line. Not happening. May this never occur, because he's trying to stress here that they did not stumble, which is temporary, so as to fall, which is permanent. It's what he's trying to bring out here. That's not the case of this. You can go, and I've explained to you where the Jews are at today. They're hostile toward God. Look at America. Linda was sharing in Sunday school this morning how this the march, prayer march they had on Saturday wasn't covered by anybody in the news. Thousands and thousands of Christians, professed believers, I don't know everybody there, but the general audience there, they gathered for prayer with special speakers trying to encourage them and to guide them, and our country doesn't care. In fact, they don't want you to know. What does that tell you about their heart toward God? It isn't there. And so as he's dealing with the nation of Israel in particular, Paul's doing the same thing. He says they've stumbled here, they've staggered, they've transgressed, they've made a false step. But it wasn't for them to fall down, to fail and come to ruin. That's not what it's about. There's this temporary setting aside as God is focusing in on the nation of Israel. And he uses a but here in verse 11. It's Allah in the Greek. It's a strong contrast. He said, in contrast to that, he says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Because Israel has staggered and stumbled, God has taken advantage of that to focus in on the nations around Israel, the Gentile nations. The ones that you pray for. When you watch TV, which you're doing less and less these days, when you turn on the news and you stare at rioting and burning and all that's going on with the persecution of the police, your heart's desire is to pray for those people, isn't it? Not. You stand there and get frustrated and irritated, which is why you're turning the news off. Because God isn't rapidly, instantaneously frying them on the spot. That's our favorite. When lightning bolts come out of heaven, poof, poof, poof. We pray for that for our neighbors, maybe our mother-in-law, maybe some of your children. We'll try to help with that in March. But that isn't how God works. His mercy has reached out to Israel. He hasn't given up on Israel, but he's using this situation, this stumbling aside, this offense on their part, so that salvation could come to the Gentiles, plural there, to the nations, to make them, Israel, jealous. He's trying to provoke them to have this indignation, to cause them to have resentment and envy. Toward who? Gentiles. Isn't that kind of weird? Who do you get jealous of? Don't tell me you don't get jealous. Okay, let's put it this way. Who are you tempted to be jealous of? Maybe you don't give in to it. It's people that are successful. People who, when a tornado comes through, their house didn't get touched, but yours right next door is gone. And you have a tendency to be a little irritated. What's going on? Who's running the tornadoes around here? And so you start getting frustrated. This is what God is doing with the Gentiles. When a Gentile turns from their unrighteousness, the Jews call them dogs. They considered them unclean. They didn't want anything to do with them. Don't touch me. Don't talk to me. Don't ever come to my house and step on my property. You make me unclean. And so as God saves them, and the neighbor next door, who's the Gentile, all of a sudden loves you, brings you cookies, helps out with the yard, asks if they could mow your lawn since they're mowing theirs. And you're looking at them and going, what happened to my Gentile, unclean dog of a neighbor? And they start seeing God's blessing on their life, his prosperity sent to them. And so many things are happening for them and not happening to the Jews because God is holding that back. Look at the nation of Israel today. When they go to bed at night, what are they worried about? Yeah, rockets coming in. Those are pretty common. Thousands of them. The news never tells you that. They're concerned that all of a sudden there's going to be an uproar and all these nations around them are going to come together and they're all going to attack from all different sides like they did in 1948. They're concerned that somebody within the nation, because they've allowed in Jerusalem-controlled areas, 20% of them are Arabs who are happy, who are well off, who live in very nice conditions because of the Jews. And they're concerned that one or two or five or 10 or 20 of them all of a sudden is going to decide, tonight's the night. We're going to start killing Jews. Because they don't know who's who. They don't live in security. They don't have peace. But when a Gentile becomes a believer, and all of a sudden they have love and joy and peace and prosperity in their life, and God is providing for them, they become jealous. What is this? We're the chosen people. Why are the Gentiles prospering? And this is what he's trying to bring out here. It's to make them jealous, to bring them to salvation, to cause them to realize what they're missing. So he says in verse 12, it's a first-class condition, in view of the fact that their transgressions are riches for the world, the human race, mankind in general, and their failure, this transgression and failure of Israel, is riches or blessings for the Gentiles, these non-Jewish nations. How much more will their fulfillment be? And you kind of look at that and you go, I'm not sure I understand here. But if those things are helping the Gentiles come to Christ, how much better will it be when Israel itself gets saved? And they mow your lawn. And they're nice to your dog. And they might even come over and step into your house, your unclean house, and eat a meal with you. Can you imagine that? This is what God's going to transform when people really come to Christ. He'll take away all of those barriers that are there. But when he gets down to the further part here in verse 13, he's trying to bring out this reaction. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch, therefore, as I am an apostle of Gentiles, he says, I magnify my ministry. And you kind of look at it and go, that's kind of a strange way to put that. But he's pointing out here, it's the word we use for glorify. I glorify my ministry. I extol it. I draw positive attention to it. I help the Jews to realize that God is blessing my ministry. In the description that came from one individual that I was researching with, he says, I boast before the Jews of how God has worked among the Gentiles. That's kind of interesting. This is how he's magnifying what God is doing through him as an apostle or one sent forth to the Gentiles. He says, the reason I magnify my ministry is if, with this purpose or this aim, that somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, if somehow I may provoke those who are of my same flesh. That's what he's after. That doesn't sound like a normal ministry. Is that what you do is going around trying to make people jealous or provoke them to do something? I hope so. I hope that the non-believers around you see Christ lived out. Our church is going through a struggle. It has gone through a struggle for 30 years. Satan does not like our church. I don't know if you've noticed that. Satan doesn't like you praying or like you getting into the Word or like you dealing with any of it. So as we deal with those things, you find situations coming in and situations that pushed me out of being an elder, which has caused other problems. Situations where there is misunderstanding in the church and it causes more problems. And God has to reveal some of that and open that up so that Jack can say, I'm sorry. So that Jack can say, I was wrong in the way I responded. But that we can do the same with each other on a regular basis. I know you don't like everybody in here. The people you don't like, no, you don't like them. Especially if they try to reach out to you. The whole purpose of the Lord's Supper was for us to deal with that, to discern the body rightly. It's not talking about the physical body of Christ. He's talking about the body of believers that Christ has redeemed. That's what he wants to make come together. And so in this struggle here, the Jews are outside, the Gentiles are in. But even amongst the Gentiles, Satan is constantly prowling about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Told Peter he's going to sift you like wheat. Don't give up, Peter. Afterward, you're going to minister to the disciples. He made it really clear as Job was approached in Job 1, Job 2, that he hated Job, that he's out to get him. And God puts limits and limits, and you kind of ask God, could you put tighter limits? Could you not bring some of those things into my life? And yet we have to stop and ask ourselves, what is God trying to accomplish? What does he want to do in us? It's make us Christ-like. What does he want to do through us? It's to reach others, especially Jews, so they can see what the gospel means, what they're missing out on, what they have rejected in turning away from him. He says, I magnify my ministry. And in discussing that, one individual Bible teacher, he said, this whole idea is, as I mentioned, they're boasting before the Jews on how God works among the Gentiles, of his saving them, filling them with his Spirit and with peace, using them and in saving others, establishing them in heavenly joy. Paul credited his service to the Gentiles as successful in God's eyes. That made the Jews jealous. Paul's a Jew. Quoting him, Paul labors more earnestly for the Gentiles with a view to the salvation of his own race. I thought those were helpful ways to describe what's going on here. Why do I minister? Why would I ask God to magnify my ministry? What is my goal? It should be ultimately bringing people to Christ and to Christ-likeness. If I saw an interview of one of the Supreme Court justices last night. Anybody see that? Now I can't remember his name, so I'm not even going to try. But it was fascinating for him to be interviewed and to realize what he's going through and how he responds to trials and pressures. He's one of the ones, the first one that Trump appointed. You probably can help me remember the name. The first one. Gorsuch. And so as he was interviewed, you realize that he expected trials. He expected problems. He was calm, cool, and collected. And they showed clips of when he was being prosecuted before he got in. And I think how much more, I don't know where he's at. I don't know if he's a believer or not. He definitely had a faith. He definitely recognized God. But I didn't hear his testimony. But as you're saying that, it's like, how much more should that happen in us? And he says what he does with his law clerks is he gives them a question. Right when he first started and he starts handing out assignments, he told them to write their own obituary. You want an assignment this week? Try writing your own obituary. What do you want it to say? And what he found was it had nothing to do with their success. It had nothing to do with money or possessions. It had everything to do with people. How they served their family, their children. And again, I can't remember all the details, but it was people related. It wasn't thing related. And that amazed me. And yet I stop and ask, we ask ourselves right now, what are we pursuing? What dominates our life and our purpose for getting out of bed? What is the pressure on us? And I'm constantly reminded when I take on a project, which I did at home, to put some concrete down. Which I'm half a man in my present state, and so I get a lot of help, and I got a lot of good help. But as I do that, I'm realizing the pressure that puts on you to make sure that everything gets done right and you're ready when it comes and it gets finished right, because if you don't, what's the purpose? Why am I spending money to have it turn out terrible? But as I wrestle with that and God works with me, he keeps telling me, Jack, that's going to burn. That's going to be left behind. That's going to be destroyed. If the dog walks on it, which I've had other occasions that the dog walked on concrete around my house, you have to say, well, thank you for the marks, for the dog prints. It builds memories instead of killing the dog, opening up the concrete, putting the dog under the concrete, closing it back up before it hardens. Oh, mercy me. Bev's proxy is giving me signs, so we better move on. But he's trying to recognize here that Paul's life, he's basically almost saying, I'll put it words in his mouth, I would do anything, include go to hell, to see my fellow Jews come to Christ. Until we're there, not much is going to happen. Until we let go of the stuff around us and focus on the people and focus on God's will. I was reading in Ezekiel 1 this morning. Finally got to Ezekiel, working my way through Lamentations before that. Really positive, uplifting book. But I got in there, and it just hit me in the first two chapters. Just hit me like a 2x4. That's who God is. And he describes him in great detail. Not the cherubim who are around him and supporting him, but when they got to who God is, and you sit there and you go, what am I doing? And you can see the response of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he said, when he saw God high and lifted up on his throne, I'm a man of unclean lips, started with himself, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And this is what starts coming out to us. We're seeing our country crumble, and the first thing we're doing is getting mad at them and wanting them to be punished instead of getting on our knees and wanting them to come to Christ. God's going to have to change where we're at today. And part of the reason we're there is because we haven't been pursuing God for their sakes in the last recent years. We wait for a crisis to cry out, and typically it's a selfish cry. Well, Paul doesn't have a selfish cry here. Paul has a very unselfish cry for Israel. We need to have the same, starting in Lapine and in Central Oregon, and in it, Oregon itself as a state and in the nation as a whole, and to the world in general. This is the heart that Paul's trying to bring out about the Jews. This is why he sold out. This is why he was willing to do all that he did and go through all that he did to win his own. I magnify my ministry if perhaps I may move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Deliver or rescue them, spiritually speaking, eternally speaking. For if their rejection, if their casting away and regarding as vile be the reconciliation of the world, if what they're doing in rejecting what God's offered ultimately is the restoration for the human race, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He said, if they're so bad on the one hand, what is it going to be like on the other hand when they finally submit and do what God has sought after for them their whole time on earth? It'll be like life from the dead, a spiritual resurrection from this dead state of them being born again. But it's going to take them welcoming this faith, welcoming this belief, this trust in their Messiah. And right now they're struggling with it. But God hasn't given up, just like we shouldn't be giving up on America. We need to cry out. We need to weep. As Jesus said over Jerusalem, we need to do that over our world, especially Lapine. People come here and you're probably feeling a little bit secure. They tried to have a riot at McDonald's a while back. 10 people showed up. 30 people showed up with guns on. And all of a sudden the 10 people went away. And we go, yes, that's how you fight it. No. That may have been successful on a human level, but that's not how you fight it. And we go, well, in here, and I was told, don't ever break into somebody's house. Even our kids went on a scavenger hunt looking for a roll of toilet paper. They only had a couple things left on their list. Nowadays, you would kill for that. But back then, it was more free. And all they got from the guy when they knocked on the door and he wouldn't answer, they kept knocking. That's what kids do. Is the door opens and a pistol comes out. It's like a .45 pistol. And he says, I don't know what you're doing, but I don't want you. Get out of here. And the kids all went, ah! And they went running. That was the end of the scavenger hunt. Why am I telling you that story? Because that's the reception you get from people around here. You have to work yourself into their lives. You have to build a trust where they recognize, okay, you're all right. You're not trying to rob me or take whatever I have. And heaven forbid that they would know that you love them. But it's going to cost us. And part of it's time. I can't go do the fun things that I want to do. I can give you a list. But the weather in Lapine doesn't allow for what I like to do. At least 8 months of the year. I'm not here. I'm planning. I've already laid out my garden in the New Jerusalem. And specifically what I want growing in there. And the tomatoes are going to be big, really big. But it's a realization that this world isn't our home. This is very temporary. And as much as I want to enjoy it as much as I can, it's not what I'm here for. It's not what Paul was there for. And they look at it, how was Paul so successful? Because he died for Christ. He died for the nation of Israel. He gave up his hopes and dreams because he already had the best of all. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Once that's secure, now I can lay down my life in reaching others. And that's what he's after. And as he tries to deal with it here. So he says to them, once he gets past this reaction, and again, this gets into, it's getting a little murky, so we'll try not to be too long, try to just kind of spell out. But he gives two illustrations. Verse 16, he said, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also holy. What do you call, when you're kneading and working with the dough, and you got this big blob of dough? Not before you pull a little piece out to make a biscuit or whatever you're going to do. You just got a blob. What's that called? Okay, it is called a lump, and that's what the Bible uses, but there's another term. A starter, okay, could be that. I thought there was a term that you referred to, that big blob. Dough, okay, all right. There isn't a term. Shows you how many pancakes or how many biscuits I've made. Thank you very much for clarifying that. So, if the first piece of dough be holy, now he's talking about if the first little chunk you pulled out of that dough, which was the first fruits, it was being offered over to God. You go to Numbers 15, 17 to 21 if you want to read more on that. But if the first piece you pull out is holy, guess what the lump is? Yeah, you just pulled it out of that chunk. This is holy, set apart for God, but so is that. So he's trying to explain a couple of things. Let me go on with this. And he says, second illustration, if the root be holy of a tree or a grapevine or whatever you want to picture here, let's say it's an olive tree because that's kind of what he's zeroing in on. If the root of the tree is holy, the branches are too. That makes total sense, right? What is Paul talking about and why does he bring it up here? He tries to explain here that this lump, now I got to put my terms back, this piece of dough, this first fruits, is really a reference more so, and I'm just going to state it, I'll just lay it out, that it's more of a reference to the patriarchs, or specifically Abraham. That was the beginning of the dough. That God formed this thing, and he took the first chunk out and said, okay, this is the first fruits, this is the exalted piece, this is the one that's been set apart, special for God. And so you kind of zero in on Abraham. If I were to give you an example, and I can't take a long time because I will lose you, it's chapter 4, verse 11. He's talking about Abraham here. In verse 9, in verse 11, he says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. So this first fruits, Abraham, is going to be the father of all who believe, which will be the lump of dough, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So that's kind of the picture. Just trust me, I'm not going to go into a long explanation of this. But it seems to be what Paul's pointing out here. This first fruits of the dough, let's just zero in on Abraham. If he's holy, then the lump, Israel as a nation, is holy also. If the root, this foundational part, this substructure, Abraham, is holy, the branches, Israel, are holy too. That's all he's trying to say there. And so he explains in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, branches of the olive tree, the nation of Israel, are broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, an olive belonging to the field is literally the idea there. If you were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. So Paul's trying to explain something to his ministry to the Gentiles. He said the Jews were the original bunch. I set them up. They were cultivated. They were the rich plant, all right, without going into a lot of agriculture. But you will tend to put this root, sometimes the hardier root. Where we grew up, you had walnut trees. Our housing area, the tract of homes that I grew up in as a kid, used to be a walnut orchard before they put homes in. So they left the tree here and there. And we would notice as kids, the tree was different on the bottom, had this kind of a knob in it, and it was at different heights, depending on where they did it, and then a different type of bark went up from there. And you realize they started with an English walnut, they grafted in, and then they got rid of the English walnut. You ever try to eat an English walnut? If the worms didn't get it first, there isn't anything there. They're much smaller. They're just not worth anything. They're the wild part of the tree. But the idea here is they start with it because the wild olive's roots are far better far less susceptible to disease. They're far hardier. And so you want to graft on, you want to take advantage of the root, and but then build up from there. He says if the branches were broken off, the ones that belonged on this tree, and we'll go back to the root in a moment, and you Gentiles being wild, you went out in the field, you grabbed something that's uncultivated. Kind of like if you're doing dogs, you go out and you get a poodle. Maybe that'd be a good example. Not really. But they're really highly developed. But if you go out and get a wolf, or you go out and get a coyote, and you sit there and you go, I'm going to make a pedigree dog family out of this in two generations, would that be possible? No. You're going to have to work and work and work, and it may not work the same way you want, even though the wolf and the coyote and the poodle, they all come from the same line. When God put two animals on the ark that were in the dog family, they were part of that family. People always say, well, how did he fit all those animals on? And the first question I ask them is, well, how many did he put on there? And when you start analyzing it, you realize. So the same thing here is he's picking this wild, this uncultivated grafting, and he puts it in to the rich, cultured tree or root. And he says, do not be arrogant, Gentiles. What were they doing? They're on the outside. They're watching what Israel did, and they stuck their nose up to God, and they walked away, and they rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with him. The Gentiles come along, and God saves them. Those dogs, those dirty dogs. How did they ever get saved? Amazing. Well, they're looking at it, and they're going, hey, God picked us. And he left you out. And there comes the suspenders again. See, we have to keep remembering that. Look at me. Pretty special. And Paul's writing to them. He says, don't do that. Stop being arrogant. Stop exalting yourself. It's a picture here. Over the Jews. Stop despising them, disdaining them, triumphing over the nation of Israel, thinking we're in, they're out. Stop going to a replacement theology that says the Jews have been thrown away by God. He didn't care about them. He wants nothing to do with them. That's not true. That's not true anywhere in Scripture, but it's taught commonly today. Don't get all puffed up. This is more of an external idea. Don't be arrogant, boasting, letting them know where you think they stand, putting them down. And he goes on to say, but if you are arrogant, if you're doing that, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. What's he going back to in this illustration? What God initially established with the nation of Israel through the patriarch Abraham, it's still there. It's still that English walnut root base. It never went anywhere. And I go off into a whole bunch of other passages that talk about this. That's where you're getting your life from. Why would you get high and mighty? Because you're drawing your nutrients and your support from that root system. Don't do that. Don't forget what God has done and how you got here in the first place. He says, well, you will say, therefore, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in verse 19. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. It's the only reason that God walked up to that tree with his little clippers and went, snap, snap, snap. Where'd those branches go? Might be eventually burned up, but initially they just go laying on the ground. And he walks up with this new bunch of Gentile branches, these little grafting, and he slices it appropriately, whatever you have to do to get that to work. And he sticks it in there and he prepares it and it starts growing. And those new little branches are looking down on the ones that have been cut off laying on the ground. And they're saying, ha, ha, ha. Look at us. Look at you. Wasted. Laying on the ground. Worthless. And Paul's trying to bring the Gentile readers of the book of Romans back into balance to get the idea here. He says, they're broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your great works, by your accomplishments, by your suspenders. How great you think you are. Is that what it says? No. He says, you stand by your faith, this firm conviction and trust in God. He's given you favored status because of Christ, not because of how cute of a little branch you were or how well you grew when he stuck you in there. Don't get all boasty about it. Don't brag about your position. And then he goes on to explain in a more of an internal thing, do not be conceited. This is more of an internal pride. Don't be high-minded, but fear. And the contrast there, again, is Allah. It's not commonly used. But this but is a strong contrast. Don't be high-minded. Don't have this conceit that's on the inside of you. And it's presented in a present imperative. Stop thinking in a high-minded way. But fear. The fear brings out the idea of have a proper reverence for God. Look up to Him, not down on them. Does that make sense? Now, you don't know a lot of Jews, do you? How many of you have somebody in your life right now that you know is Jewish, that maybe even go to the synagogue or they practice it in some way? How many people? Okay. I see maybe 8 or 10 hands go up. Not a common thing. But it's an opportunity to ask questions, an opportunity to provoke them to jealousy as you share what Christ is doing in your life. Christ is their Messiah. Came through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through the line of David. From Mary. The tribe of Judah. Born in Bethlehem. He's their Messiah. Why are you benefiting so well and they've ignored Him? You have opportunity to share what God wants to do. But have this proper reverence for God. For if God did not spare the natural branches as He went around lopping them off, neither will He spare you, you unsaved Gentiles, if you also have a lack of faith. That's all He's trying to say there. He's not trying to say you're losing your salvation. He's not trying to say that neither will He spare you. He's basically saying He's going to treat you exactly the same way if you are unbelieving. If you refuse to trust Christ as your Savior, you'll end up just like them. Lopped off, laying on the ground, and you can all lay there in misery and look at each other. What good is that? So He goes from this purpose that was explained in verses 11 to 15 to the problem He reveals amongst the Gentiles to not take God for granted as He went through 16 to 21. And then He wraps it up with this promise in 22 to 24. He says, behold then, and I didn't skip too much, did I? I've been known to skip. I'll have to check in with my proxy here. I'm doing good. Okay, thank you. Verse 22, behold. He says, behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God. Now, you can measure yourselves. If somebody were to write up your obituary or your epitaph or put something on the tombstone, which one of those words would more likely show up more often? Kindness or severity? If it's kindness, what type are you typically? A B. If it's severity, what type are you typically? An A. Hard nose, demanding. Listen to that interview with the Supreme Court Justice last night. I realized this guy is boom, boom, boom. Boom. He doesn't mess around. But it was fascinating to listen to him talk and share. Very personal. But the idea here is, this is God. God has both. What does that tell you? What type is God? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. God is the balance of all those. If you're type A, God is trying to help you to become more and more type B. If you're type B, God is trying to get you to become more and more type A. And how do we handle that? No, is a typical word I hear. I'm not acting like that. I'm not letting down. No, no, no. I'm not slacking off. Or you say, I got to change my ways? You mean I have to clean up my room? Or think about somebody else? I'm just kind of lackadaisical as a type B. That is useful. I have told a few type Bs this week how much I appreciate the fact that they can just relax. It's a balance. God is both. I'm trying to stress that as we look at this. He says, behold, it's a command. Take notice here. Then of the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness is benevolence in action. They will do anything at any time without asking questions. Severity is more the idea of an abrupt cutting off. Severity is a harshness, a harsh treatment. And so he's saying God has both when it's appropriate at the right times. To those who fell, which now we're referring back to the Jews, to those who fell, severity. That's how God had to address them. That's why when your child disobeys, you don't plead with them. You don't count 1, 2, 2.5, 2.75. Oh, no, they're not listening to me. They aren't going to respond. and I'm the last person that will ever spank. 2 7/8. And little Johnny goes running off and nothing ever happened. Sorry, I shouldn't have used that name. Generic. He claims he never got away, so we'll talk about that later. But there's this need in their life. God is justly acting more like a type A in cracking down on something that's wrong and not good for them. It's detrimental to their life. Don't play in the freeway, Billy. I'll change names. Don't go near that cliff. You should have seen my mom one time when we were at Yosemite. One of those high drop-offs that's like 3,000 feet down. We couldn't get 20 feet away from it. Hey, hey, hey. You think the pond was bad. She'd always tell the kids at the farm, stay away from the pond. You know, those ferocious bullfrogs might eat you or something. But she was a type A, in case you don't know that about Grandma. Some days I don't appreciate her passing it on to me. But when we got up to that 3,000-foot drop, and there's a barrier there, but it was a little rickety. But there's a fence. Some of you are starting to get a little jelly-like. And so we tried to get up there. She had to turn around and go away. And then we finally got up there. And that was the time that the strap broke on my binoculars. And as it slid, I felt it slide off my neck. I grabbed the end of it, and it was probably about 3 feet down, and it was going to go down. So it brings back memories of those dangers. And God steps in when his children have a danger like that in their life. Just because he's type A doesn't make it bad. God perfectly is balanced to never be cruel, to never be out of line, to never abuse his children. But to bring severity to the Jews was necessary in order to turn them around. Just like spanking your child appropriately, never in an abusive way, never out of anger. Always for their benefit, not for yours. Never when they act childishly, only when they act foolishly. So you got to balance all those things. Then they need correction. They need to be brought back in line because it's in their best interest. And I'm not going to do it in a way to damage them, but I'm not going to just swat their little diaper either. That doesn't teach them anything. And if I do it right, they grow out of it really quick. One of our grandchildren, it's like a little phrase is used, no ma'am. That limits it to half of them. But the first thing that child does, which is impressive to me, is turn around and look. It's like, you talking to me? And they're not defiant. They're just checking in and saying, you're talking to me, and you're telling me no to what I'm doing. And then they walk away. Now, I'm not saying it's going to stay that way. But at this point, the more they do that, the less often they're going to have to do that. And pretty soon the child grows up and realizes dad and mom love me and they're giving boundaries for my benefit. But what has to go along with that is when they look back and they check in, you talking to me? And they turn around and they do it anyway. Now you just move from childishness where they didn't understand the danger to foolishness where they're now being defiant. And if you don't act on that, you're teaching them not just the opposite, you are multiplying the possibilities. When they become a teenager, they're not going to listen to anybody. And so you see our streets today across our nation. I'll guarantee if they went out and did a survey of the ones who are purposely, there's some protesters that are just protesting, but the ones that are purposely wrecking things in defiance of the police, and you get an honest survey for them, I would gather it's probably 99.99999% that they were never told no. Because you will damage their psyche. God says no. And when God says no, ma'am, no, sir. And you turn around and look at him, you better realize he doesn't make idle commands. He doesn't just throw things out there because, you know, that's the mood I'm in. And in a couple of minutes, I'm going to be distracted because we're getting dinner ready. And you can go do whatever you want because I won't notice. That doesn't happen with a God who is omniscient. Israel was being spanked. God was using the Gentiles. There was no reason for them to get puffed up. It's more reason for them to care. But those who fell severity to the Jews, but to you, Gentiles, God's kindness, this benevolence in action, constantly being handed out to you as blessing, spiritual prosperity for your faith. But he puts in this possibility. All of the ifs in here, they're conditional clauses. It's not hard, but you, but it's a little bit confusing, and you can look them up. But all of them are first-class conditions except for these two. Verse 22 and verse 23 are third-class conditions. This is the idea of something that's hypothetical. This is something that remains more in your responsibility. You could do this, or you could do this. The first-class condition, he just lays it out as a matter of fact. But in this one, it's hypothetical. So he says to them, hypothetically, if you continue in his kindness, if you are obedient to him, he won't have to spank you. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And this is the idea, you'll be deprived from spiritual blessings, just like Israel has had done to them. It doesn't mean you can't be saved. He's not trying to lock them into that, just like he's not saying that Israel can't be saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, I'm holding back. You hear a lot of parents, children go awry, parents have all of $10 to give to them in their inheritance. I don't know how much you're going to have or what you're going to have. And the parents say, you don't cooperate, I'm cutting off your inheritance, all $10 or $10,000 or $500,000. They try to use it as a weapon. And that's what they've been doing all their life because they wouldn't spank them when it was appropriate. So they bribed him. Johnny, there I go again. I keep using that word. Billy, if you do the right thing, mommy's going to buy you a candy bar. If we go into the store and you don't touch anything, you don't scream bloody murder, you don't throw yourself on the floor and have a temper tantrum, you just obey mommy. When we get to the cash register, I'll buy you a candy bar. Is that what God does to us? What does God do? Billy gets out of line. God parks the cart. God takes Billy, walks outside to appropriate private location, has a calm, loving conversation. Billy knows what's coming. I didn't do it. Remember one story they told of a little boy in a restaurant? Dad did that. Child was out of line, disobeyed. Dad took him out between the cars, gave him a swat, and some old lady comes up, old meaning over 40. And is that okay? 40's not, is that, you know, was I offending somebody? But lady comes up and says, you shouldn't be doing that. I'm going to turn you into the police. And the boy went from crying to turning to his dad and looking at the woman and saying, Dad, what's wrong with her? He knew the routine. He knew consistently if he violated the rules that he would have consequences. And then his dad would hug him and they'd go back in and they'd finish their meal. But better not do it again, Billy. Or back out to the parking lot, we'll go. We'll be looking for that woman to make sure she's not seeing us twice. But it's just what's going to happen here. So here's God dealing with Israel. He loves Israel. Paul was wanting to die for Israel. And he's laying this out and trying to make it really clear. But he's pointing out here, if hypothetically you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, the Jews, if hypothetically they do not continue in their unbelief, there's hope. It's not permanent. He says they'll be grafted in. Well, that's kind of interesting. You lop them off, then you prune them like you need to get them tapered down, you know, for a graft. And you slice and you stick them back in there. And it's, you kind of look at God and you go, can't you make up your mind? It's not God's mind that's being made up. It's God dealing with the people that he loves and trying to win them. And he says there that God is able to graft them in again. The Jews. And he explains to them, for if you, since you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, Gentiles, if this is what God did to you, he went out in the field, he found this branch off of a scraggly old tree, and he stuck you into the cultivated vine. He says, then how much more shall these Jews, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? How should it be, Gentile believers? What should happen here? Again, just to quote somebody, while believing Gentiles share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3, as Abraham's spiritual children, Galatians 3:8-9, they do not permanently replace Israel as the heirs of God's promises. Genesis 12:15-17-22. So much in there from John Whitmer from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. You realize when he told them, he told Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant that he would bless all the nations of the earth, this is what he was talking about. That he would use Abraham to lead the Gentiles to God through their Messiah. Just because the Jews got out of whack and got way off track doesn't mean that God is still trying to accomplish that with the Gentiles. We are often taking things for granted. We get those suspenders out and we start telling God, you owe me. Look how good I am. I get a candy bar when we get to the end of the aisle here with the cashier. Nope. Candy bars aren't good for you. They rot your teeth. What? Then why do they make candy bars? They do what? To tempt you. That's all they're good for. When I was a teenager, we used to buy the candy bars that were the size of my Bible. 35 cents. And we each got one and ate the whole thing. If that wasn't enough, then we'd buy a bag of Dorito corn or potato chips flavored. They didn't have as many flavors back then. Sit down, eat the whole thing. That wasn't good for me. That is not how I live my life now. In fact, I think I have cancer because of candy bars and Doritos corn chips. I shouldn't put that online. I'm just joking. But as we realize what God's goal is for us is often not what ours is. We get so wrapped up in the pressures and problems, and we all have them. There's stuff happening in our lives on a regular basis. And the worst case scenario is when we get to the end of that and we're mad at God. You ever know anybody like that? I visited one man as I close off here, and I've shared it with some of you before. They were in another church, and the pastor of that church would not come and kind of give them their final farewell as she was dying. She was within 2 weeks of dying. And he told the husband, it's because you haven't paid up your tithes. And there are a number of different denominations that hold that. So the guy called me because his wife was desperate and he was fuming mad. And I wasn't of that denomination. I don't know why they got a hold of me. I show up. The wife's in a hospital bed on the front porch. It's summer here. They could wheel it back in at night. But she was outside just trying to enjoy some of the nice air. And her husband was angry, angry, angry. How dare them? Because he thought that mattered so much that they had to get those last words out before she died. They didn't understand that salvation is a free gift. That Christ paid it all. It's finished on the cross. It has nothing to do with what the church offers or doesn't offer. It has nothing to do with what the preacher offers. I didn't create salvation. I don't control salvation. You can have it in spite of me, which is a good thing. But I tried to witness to this man. The woman's heart, soft. Even in that denomination, she may have been a believer. He didn't want me to talk to her too much. She was really, really weak. Smile on her face. I tried to witness to her husband. He wanted nothing to do with it. And he blamed it on God. That church of God's, that leader in God's church, this is how they treat you. I don't know where he is today. That was probably 20 years ago. But you may know some people like that. And you may not be able to bring up God. And you may not want to bring up religion of any kind. But you want to figure out, how can I get close to them? How can I provoke them to jealousy as they see what Christ is doing in my life, whether they be Jew or Gentile? How can I take the problems that are going on in my life and let Christ handle them? I've been frustrated many times in my life. Been frustrated recently, only to realize I had some false information. I had a misunderstanding. But I still wasn't right to be frustrated. You can justify it all day. You can come up with all kinds of excuses. And I tell God, more candy bars. He said, no, no, no. More patience. More faith. More resting in me. So as you watch our world today and you realize the problem, when you see people that are just ugly toward God, pray for them. Take some time to pray for them. Ask God to intervene. And maybe what the intervening is for a policeman to show up and arrest them. And you say, well, then make sure you use mace, billy club. What else could they use? Taser. Yeah. I don't want them just arrested. I don't want them to get in jail and become a Christian without paying for what they've done. No. You got to let go of all that stuff. But then you can offer and go to jail and visit them and ask the judge if you can take their place. Once they've been sentenced and they've recognized it's wrong, that's what Christ did for us. And he offers a free gift of eternal life. If you don't know him, it's not up to the pastor. It's not up to walking an aisle or praying a prayer in a special way. It's not up to anything you do in the church. It's up to receiving that free gift of eternal life from the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again victorious over the grave. He's paid our price. He took our place, and he wants to make the exchange, his life for ours, for our death. So if you have any questions on that, love to talk with you. Thank you for filling in for my wife. Bye, honey. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We are constantly being amazed at what love really looks like because you show it to us every day. It wasn't just the gift of your son on the cross. It's your patience with us. It's your kindness, that benevolence and action that we receive every day. Your mercies are new. May we exalt you. May we get our proper relationship with you back in line, which Paul obviously had from what he taught and how he acted to his enemies. May we get that in line and spend time in your word and spend time in prayer and cry out first for us who have unclean lips. And then for the people around us who also have unclean lips. May we not be walking around with suspenders on thinking that we're superior. May we always be reminded that we came to you the same way everybody else has, simply by faith. So thank you for that gift. Change our city. Change Central Oregon through us. May there be a revival because it started in us first. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.